Good evening, Connect Point. Pray that you're still there. A little bit late here this evening, in case you haven't noticed. And believe what you will about the times that we are living in. Surmise it however you will. There's just no doubt about it. We are in God's will. God's will prevails. So I'm thankful to be a part of a kingdom where even moments, the Bible says moments like this, if you are according to His divine purpose, you're given the promise that all things will work together for good to those who are the called, which is by His name, Jesus Christ. That would be us. Those that are the called according to His purpose, or the purpose. And what is that purpose? That purpose is defined in the same exact chapter, being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The church has been predestined for that purpose right there, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's glory. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Glory, that's what we fell from, glory. That is what we have been brought to, glory. That's what God wants us to live in, is His glory. And His glory is nothing more than His person or His nature. His glory is His name. His glory is His character. His glory is His essence, His substance. And we are made for that atmosphere. And that atmosphere is beautiful, and that atmosphere is glorious. That atmosphere can never be taken for granted. The atmosphere of God's goodness. Oh, there's none like it. There's none like being in anywhere, being in any situation, and the atmosphere is glory. Tell me you cannot thrive anywhere. And when I say thrive, I mean you personally can grow in any environment in which you are looking for, seeking to dwell in glory. And so your job as an individual person of God is not to grow a church. You are to grow yourself in His glory. And so there is no place where you can't have revival. There's no place that you can't have a sovereign touch of God, where everything about your life changes and is transformed, because it's the atmosphere of glory and it's the divine purpose of God that would cause everything in our world to work together for your good. Your good, because you are a part of His calling, His purpose, that is being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He wants to make you into the image of Jesus Christ. You go ahead and be seated if you're standing. It's important to understand that there's a difference between the two. Mankind was created in the original creation of mankind, the Bible says, in the image of God. The image of God. And from the earth, man was shaped. Out of man comes woman. And you've got the connection between those two, brings forth children. And the image of God, male, female, created He them. And so the image of God begins by building from the earth, and by ultimately forming, filling what's been formed, and then pulling out of what's been made alive another piece of image, and then building with that, making a woman the image of God. But we are not being conformed into the image of God. But we are literally and specifically being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so it's not a return to the original. It's not, I'm bringing you back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. It's much greater than that. It's much greater than that in the fact being that our Lord is the last Adam. Cuts off with Jesus Christ. Begins a new nation or race of people. And in case you did not know, according to the scripture, there's exactly two races of people. Acts 17 tells us that he is made of one blood, one race, all peoples from Adam. And the other race is the last Adam dies, ends that. The last Adam means that he died for the sins of the last human being that will ever be born and sin during the day of the Lord. All the way to the end, he died as the last Adam. And he died for all the sins before the last. So that would be all sins and sinners. But he did not just stop that. He started a new creation. We are literally a new race of people. And that's how the Bible terms this new creation. You've got Jew, you've got Gentile, you've got the church. You've got specifically Christ. This new creation begins with Jesus Christ, firstborn from the dead, and then many brethren, where in him we are changed. Outside of him, we aren't. In him, we are changed. And we become a new creation in him. And that does away with male, female. That does away with slave or free. That does away with Jew or Greek, barbarian or otherwise. It does away with the natural birth. And now, from that moment on, you are a part of him, in him, and most importantly, of him. Of him. That's why Paul said that we, literally talking about the new creation, not the old creation, but the new creation, we live in him, we move in him, we have our being. So you ought not, since we are the offspring of God, you ought not to think that the Godhead could be related to an image of silver or gold. You want to look at what the image of the Godhead looks like? Look at the church. There's the image of Jesus Christ, the one raised from the dead, the one that the Lord chose to judge the earth by him. And through Jesus Christ, you know what he judges? Righteous. Through Jesus Christ, he judges righteous, baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, filled with the life of that God, righteous. Praise God. So, that is the purpose of God. Resurrection, the image of Jesus Christ. And we are being made conformed. We are being literally on this planet Earth, not your flesh, your face. When you think about Adam and Eve being shaped and formed from the earth, from the side of man, you think the image of God is what they looked like flesh. It could not have been what they looked like, flesh. They were not image of God via their looks. We are not image of God via looks. When you think about being conformed into His image, it will include your flesh being submitted to the greater birth. Your flesh is flesh. Your flesh did not get regenerated. Your flesh did not get born again. You were born of flesh. That flesh will be flesh. Flesh is flesh. But when you're born from above, that's a whole nother story. And that's the higher birth, the greater, and that is always going to be the second is greater than the first. The younger is exalted above the firstborn in the scripture many, many times. And so you being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, you are not by your looks, unless it includes looks. He didn't restore us back to naked in the garden, right? So it would include that. It would include looks in many modesty, obviously. But when I'm talking about looks, don't think about the image of Jesus Christ in relation to flesh and blood. That's not what it is. You've got to think about it in relation to the substance of who He is. That you, that's what you're a partaker of, is His divine nature, and you're a partaker of His divine nature by many precious promises, but not just by promises received, by receiving promises, and by, that's my scripture, I'm going to go ahead, not just claim it, I'm going to be it. I am what it says I am. By precious promises, we become partakers of that divine nature. And that's a glorious thing, being a part and a partaker of that divine nature. I want to take you to Numbers, the 25th chapter. Numbers, the 25th chapter. This is a story. This is a story of the, other than the 40-year death march, where the Lord killed off an entire generation of unbelievers, this chapter includes the greatest slaughter by judgment of any recorded in Scripture, I believe, against God's people. Against God's people, 24,000 are killed. And it's because of the wrath of God. And they await the wrath of God by their sin in their worship. And we'll get into it. I think it's very important when you look at Numbers 25. Why don't you back up, if you would, to Genesis 49. Israel is literally in his last moments of life. And he speaks very, very amazing prophetic words. But he does not speak blessing and prophetic words until his fourth child, Judah. Up until that point, he is speaking the opposite. He's speaking judgment. And verse number 5, Simeon and Levi, He says, our brethren, that's not prophetic, that's fact, right? That's deep. That's how I prophesy right there. Simeon and Levi, they're brothers. Feed on it. Their brethren, instruments of cruelty, are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger. That's the opposite of blessed. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi, they defended the honor of their sister Dinah, and they slaughtered an entire city called Shechem. In doing so, their daughter, their sister had been raped. They defended her. They slaughtered an entire city. And that's what Jacob is talking about there in that passage of scripture. And he says, I don't bless them. Matter of fact, I curse. Cursed be their anger. Not them, but cursed be their anger. And because of that, I am going to divide them and scatter them. They will not have a place. They won't have an inheritance, as it were. And he has already told Reuben, you're my firstborn, you're the beginning of my power and strength, but you're as unstable as water. You went and slept with your father's wife. You disqualified yourself from any rights of the firstborn. And so the firstborn Reuben, secondborn Simeon, thirdborn Levi, get the opposite of blessing. But maybe even more important is that Reuben and Simeon have been replaced in the realm of authority. The chapter before, Jacob adopted, or Israel adopted, Joseph's boys. Whether you want it or not, Joseph, they're mine, and they are going to be to me as Reuben and Simeon. And so Ephraim takes the place of Reuben, Manasseh takes the place of Simeon. So they've been displaced already. Levi hasn't been displaced or replaced, rather, but he does have a promise, you will have no place. Ultimately, that is true. Levi does not have an inheritance amongst the tribes of Israel, but even greater than an inheritance in the land that's physical amongst the other tribes, they inherit the Lord God. Scripture says they literally become the Lord's firstborn. And they do not get an inheritance in the land, but the Lord God and the sanctuary is their inheritance. Which, that really turns out good for Levi. Levi became chosen of the Lord by defending the Lord's honor, his name. When Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, tables of stone, Israel's dancing naked around a golden calf, shatters those tables of stone, and he says, as he walks to the gate of the camp, he says, who's on the Lord's side? Levi came to him. He said, go kill. Basically, you're taking out all those a part of this idol worship. And so they do so, not caring who it is. They're defending his honor. And that's really radical, but that's the only thing that they do to get chosen. And they get pulled out of Jacob's or Israel's opposite of blessing, saying, I'm going to scatter you. You got no place. They do get an amazing place. They get the priesthood. And they are literally a part of the Levitical priesthood, so not just the high priest and his family, but the Levites themselves for the rest of time have a right around the temple or the tabernacle, whichever one you're at, whichever stage in time, they've got a place to serve, to be a part of protecting God's name, His honor, His sanctuary, because that is their inheritance. That is their promised land. They inherited Him. That's awesome. That's amazing, because that's all the inheritance you could ever ask for right there, is to inherit Him. But Simeon, we don't know about Simeon yet. One of the other things is we're going to meet a couple of characters. We are going to meet a man by the name of Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Phinehas is going to be the third high priest. So that's the family he's a part of, not just the Levites, but he is a part of the priestly line that began with Aaron. Like Moses was not a priest, he was a Levite. And Miriam would not have been considered a priest. She would have been considered a Levite. You had to be of Aaron to be a priest. So we're going to meet Phinehas. We're also going to meet a man. Scripture tells us the name of this man in verse 14. Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. So that's going to be important, because we are meeting Levi and Simeon again, many generations removed from Genesis 49, but it's still the two families, and we are still tracking what's becoming of them. They are grouped together in the same conflict. They are grouped together. Cursed be their anger. They are grouped together. Reuben's by himself in his sin, but these two are grouped together. And Levi steps out of the group into God's family. We don't know what's becoming of Simeon. Now, an interesting thing about these individuals, another thing, is that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, is the son of a woman. Aaron is the son of a woman named Jochebed, who was born in Egypt. And when you talk about Zimri, who's the son of Salu, Genesis 46 and 10 says that his mother was a Canaanite woman. Not an Israelite, but specifically a Canaanite. So the beginning of Zimri's family line is Simeon himself and a Canaanite woman. And the beginning of Phinehas is a woman named Jochebed and a man that is named Amram. What is interesting about that is their beginning is so very specific that you would hear of everything that you could have reported. You report that in Zimri's genealogy, it begins with half Israelite, half Canaanite. That's no new thing to us. We've been a part of that kind of an experience already. Matter of fact, the one that replaces Simeon is half Israelite, half Egyptian. You've got somebody who's got Joseph for a dad and has got Asenath, an Egyptian, for a mother. And so both Ephraim and Manasseh are half Israelite, half Egyptian, up until the time Israel says, no, they're mine. And that completely changed, literally, their history, as they are like my firstborn and my secondborn. Which means that they have no Egyptian in them. I just new birthed them. Which kind of gives you an idea of the power of Genesis 48 in that prophetic moment. Whenever the father Israel takes over the destiny of these boys by changing their history. And that's how you get a destiny is you have literally a greater name put over your history. That's all that happens. Instead of Joseph, it's Israel. And Israel said, these are like my first and second born kids. A greater name over. He said, let the name of my fathers be on them as well, because that is a name of God. The name of God that's a memorial name. Exodus 3:15, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, where was I? So they got mothers. One's a Canaanite. The Bible in Numbers chapter 26, when it's giving the second count of the genealogies, not the genealogies, but the second count of the families, the census, it calls Zimri's father Shaul, S-H-A-U-L, in verse 13. And he was born to a Canaanite woman, whereas the family of Levi, that we're talking about here, the priestly family, hopefully this isn't too confusing. Hopefully it goes somewhere, matter of fact, but it begins with Jochebed. Why that's important is because Jochebed is the first human being in Israel's history to have Jehovah in her name. She's born in Egypt. She's born in Egypt, and the Bible said she's got Jehovah in her name. Jochebed, she's the first Joshua, matter of fact, when Moses changes his name, he'll only be the second Israelite to have Jehovah in their name. Joshua, when Moses changed his name from Joshua to Joshua, he put Jehovah in the midst of that salvation, and now it means something. So here, you've got a mother who's got a name, not by accident, a name with Jehovah in it. And there's something else going on there, because Amram, he marries his father's sister. So that would be the third generation marrying the second generation, or his father's generation, becoming one with his father's generation. And we've heard that story before, haven't we? Because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all married their father's generation. It wasn't until after Jacob that the people of God began to intermarry. Up until that point, every one of the seed of Abraham was also of the seed of Terah. The family was marrying into the family. And so the father of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they've got the same father in their genealogy. And so in other words, what you're talking about is you're talking about a bloodline from the same name. And then when you start talking about Levi, who has Kohath, who has a sister named Jochebed, but he has a son that's named Amram, and Amram's like, I sure have a pretty aunt. Think about that. So he marries his father's sister, which is the second generation, and she was born to Levi when she was in Egypt. And so the name of Jehovah was first of all born in Egypt. It was literally given a name to a woman. That's very particular as well. To a woman, the Bible tells us, and then her nephew marries her. The second and third generation come together, and the offspring of that is Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. And the offspring of Aaron is chosen to be the family of the priesthood. The high priest must be from Aaron. And what is their inheritance? Their inheritance is literally everyone that is a high priest has a crown of anointing. And what you mean by the crown of anointing is all of the special garments that were made for the high priest. And there was quite a few of them. There was one in particular that wasn't as much a garment, but it was called a crown. Exodus 28 said there would be a plate of pure gold that you are going to engrave into the plate of pure gold these words, holiness to the Lord. The first time other than the naming of Jochebed that the name of the Lord was manifested is here in the writing in the golden plates, holiness to the Lord. The Lord was literally manifest. The Word manifested the name. Just like in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. The first appearance the name makes is by the engraved Word on a golden plate that Exodus 29 says, no, it's not a plate, it's a holy crown. And it's attached to the front of his headpiece, and it says, holiness to the Lord. So the Lord, the name of the Lord, the only place in the tabernacle where the name of the Lord is visible is on the faceplate or the forehead plate of the high priest. But not a plate, it's a holy crown. Why do you have a crown? Because you have a king. Is Aaron the king? He's not the king. The king is sitting on his throne. Where's his throne? The Bible said he's enthroned above cherubims that are on the Ark of the Covenant, but you can't see him because he's behind a veil. But every time you see Aaron, you see him because his name is right there. His name has been made visible, his crown, but the king is seated on his throne. Tell me about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in the church right here. There's no literal king at this point in time. It's a theocracy and judgment and kingdom. It's all at the church. If you're sick, you come to the church. If you've got a disease, you come to the church. If you need to be cured, you come to the church. Every single need. There's no doctors in Israel. There's only a place you can go called the priest. And the priest examines you. There's going to be a miracle. It's going to happen at the church. The throne of the king is in the church. And his crown, the front of it. That's what Aaron's family inherits, the name, because the anointing is poured on that. The anointing, the holy anointing oil was poured out only after the plate was put onto the, what they call the mitre, turban, really what the word is. It's attached to the mitre, so it's just a solid crown of gold with the holiness to the Lord. But Exodus 28 tells us that it's only because the name is facing the people that the people are accepted. He said if Aaron wears this on his head, then he'll bear the iniquities of the people when they bring their holy sacrifices. What makes sacrifices work? It's the name on the crown. What makes the people acceptable? The Bible said there's one thing that does it. The crown that's got a name in it. That's when you start talking about the king priest named Jesus Christ, you first see him in the family of Aaron, where they've inherited a name that's above every name, where they've inherited a deity, where they've inherited an image. Good night. Can you imagine? That's our family's inheritance. The Lord God. Every one of us boys only gets anointed when we become high priest. And we only get that kind of poured out anointing if we've got that on our head. The Bible says how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like that oil upon the head of Aaron. And then the scripture said, it ran down the beard because it didn't touch his hair. When that anointing was poured out, it was poured out on the name. It was poured out on the crown. It wasn't poured out on his hair, and it wasn't poured out on his bare head. You could not anoint the high priest unless he, first of all, had the crown of the king he was representing put upon his head. Let me tell you something about Jesus Christ, the name above every name, the anointed Savior of the world. Is there a greater
greater identity of who we're serving other than he's a king and he's a priest. He was veiled in the Old Testament, but he busted out of that veil called his flesh.
That's amazing. It's an amazing Bible. Hope that makes sense. That's Exodus 28, where it talks about the plate, and then it's called a crown in the very next chapter. And then ultimately in Leviticus 21, the anointing that makes the high priest the high priest. His boys, they get anointed, but it's only on their right ear, their right thumb, their right toe. He's the only one that gets it poured out. Only the high priest. Don't matter if you're Aaron, you're the high priest. It's not about your name. The high priest is the high priest because of his name. And so Aaron ceases to be Aaron when he's got the crown on his head. Now the focus isn't on a man. The focus is on the name that you can see, that's been made manifest, that's been written, that's been engraved in pure gold, that's got a king that's sitting on his throne called a mercy seat. What a God and what a name, and that's what they inherit. Starting with Mama Jochebed. She has Moses, who names Joshua. It's part of his inheritance, the name. All those kids, you read the song of Moses, the revelation he has of the Almighty God is just pure amazing. You got Simeon, who has the same conflict, beginning with the same negative, not blessing. We just call it a not blessing. Joined in with Levi. But the amazing thing about Simeon is that he is so blessed with people. He's got one of the biggest families. When they start counting the families in Numbers 1, Simeon's numbers are enormous. And then the next chapter, chapter 26, Simeon's numbers are the very lowest. There's a count when they first start traveling out of Egypt. And then there's a count 40 years later when they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. And the amazing thing is when you read Numbers chapter number 1, let me read it to you here. I'm not sweating at all. It's not at all uncomfortable. It doesn't feel sticky at all. Promise. Of the children of Simeon, the Bible said, verse 23, he had 59,300. So he's in the very top of the numbers. So he seems, by looking and by counting, he's blessed. I thought he was going to be scattered, and I thought he was going to be divided. I didn't think he was going to be this blessed. I didn't think he was going to have some of the highest numbers that there are. Then you read 40 years later when they're counting the tribes of people. You read about Simeon. The Bible says that Simeon, verse 14, chapter 26, 22,200. So 22,200. That's down from 59,300. Think about that. That's quite a bit of loss. You're going from 59 to 22. I'm going slow because I'm trying to do the math in my head. Right? You're going from 59, 22,200. So you're looking at, what, 35, right? 59 minus 22, 37,100 lost. How do you decrease? That number's bigger than some of the tribes' total number to begin with. And you lose that many people. And then you find out the bad news that when it comes to the inheritance in the promised land, it is based off your number. Not your old number, this number. And it says in verse number 54, you're going to give more to those that have more. It literally means you're going to increase those whose number is big, and you're going to diminish or decrease those whose number is small. And so what they experienced, Simeon, in 40 years is such a decrease of numbers that it might not have been alarming to them until that chapter tells them you don't have time to grow. However many you are right now, the lowest, they're the lowest, including Levi, they're the lowest. And Levi doesn't even count. 22,000, they're the lowest by far. And now you're telling me that my inheritance is determined by my number? Well, that's a bummer. That's a bummer because I just went from one of the biggest inheritances. And in 40 years, I went down to the smallest. And to make a long story short about Simeon, they don't even get their own inheritance. Their inheritance is so small, they have to share part of Judah's inheritance. So what they're doing is they're literally taking the prophecy from Genesis 49 that wasn't a prophecy, it was judgment. Maybe you could call it a prophecy, but he was talking about the past. And they are making sure that happens. They're making sure that every bit of what was said over us, using the word cursed, everything that was declared over us is true. We are going to decrease. We are going to be scattered. We are going to be divided in Israel. We won't even get our own inheritance. We're going to share Judah's. Why in the world are you talking about two people, same exact prophecy or non-blessing, but such different outcomes? I think you're going to find the truth of it in chapter 25. And in part, Levi has already stepped out. Levi's already made a change. Stood up for God. Who's on the Lord's side? We are. And the Lord says, all right, I'm taking you as mine. Out of all of Israel, only Levi joined up with Moses. But that doesn't include Phinehas, because Phinehas was already chosen. He didn't choose the Lord. The Lord chose him. That's a big, huge difference between being a Levite and being a son of Aaron, because only the sons of Aaron were priests
And the Levites were not priests. They were Levites, but they helped the priests, but you had to be of the sons of Aaron to be a priest. And the sons of Aaron were chosen by God up on the mountain in Exodus 28. And so you're talking about somebody in Phinehas that I guess had just been blessed with this choice that that's why he is what he is. Because he was born into this. He was born into favor. He was born into a family that was blessed right off the bat. Not really. Not really, because Aaron had a couple of other boys named Nadab and Abihu. And Nadab and Abihu had one chance. They got it wrong, offered strange fire, and were killed that moment. No second chance, no third chance. Aaron, you're not even allowed to mourn over your boys. And you're not allowed to lead the church. Why? The holy anointing oil's on you. That's why. Don't show any emotion. Don't make this about you when you're representing him. That's not easy to do. That's not a family that you could say is, wow, I'm sure blessed because my boys went out the first time we had church, did it wrong, and got killed. That sounds dangerous. And tell me that that's not a blessing. I would say that Numbers 25 and Phinehas, who's the son of one of the surviving sons of Aaron, the first two killed by fire. Ithamar's another boy, but Eleazar is the next high priest, Phinehas' father. He's one of the surviving sons of Aaron. But I do believe that if you've got a history where Nadab and Abihu die the first time they come into church, that isn't a curse. I think that's a blessing. I think it's more of a curse whenever you are listening to your last words of your father and he starts talking about something that happened in chapter 34. And you're in chapter 49. And this is the first time you're hearing what he really feels about it. And now you're getting a future that's not a future. You're getting a promise of nothing. You're going to be divided and you're going to be scattered. Why? Because of chapter 34. What chapter are we in, Dad? Chapter 49. That just doesn't seem very fair to me. Judgment later. And there's something so glorious about judgment first. Judgment first that will bring into your heart a trembling reverence for the glory and the power and the majesty of this God that you serve, that you don't treat him lightly, that he's not to be taken as if he's not God of the entire planet, but you approach him how he wants to be approached, and you revere him, and you've got I tremble in his presence. I tremble. I tremble in his presence. That's better to me than hearing about it late. What am I supposed to do about it now? I can't go back to 34 and change it, Dad. I can understand Reuben's because he literally had an affair with his father's wife. I understand that one. But this other one, you're just mad how we went about defending our sister's honor? I would expect a pat on the back, not a cursed your anger. Not a, I'm dividing you and scattering you and I won't be joined with you and I'm not going to prophesy over you or bless you in any way. I'm going to speak darkness and judgment because of what happened back then. But in the family of God here, in Phinehas' family, he's born into something where the Lord says, I'm going to tell you up front, my friend. I'm going to go ahead and warn you in advance. I'm going to let you know right here, right now, you don't treat me like I'm a person. You don't treat me like I'm a ruler. You don't treat me like I'm a king. You treat me like I'm the God who created this entire world. I'm the Lord of all the earth. Tremble. Oh, I think that's a blessing. I think that's a blessing for every one of you to know in advance. You don't take this God of ours lightly. You don't mess with this God here. There is no formula where you put together second chances, and since Greg Glover had so many, you're going to have so many. There is no such formula. There is no guarantee that it won't go bad for you the first time. The first time you try drugs, you lose your brain. Or the first time you get pregnant. Or whatever it is, you can't play with this God, my friend. You don't mess around with this awesome presence that we stand before. It's a great thing to know that you can get killed in church by this God, because this is literally His house. So there's something that He did get. It wasn't that, hey, we just do whatever we want. No, it's we're killed the first time and then we don't even get to mourn. Think about that. I mean, that is a thing right now where you get through that because you're anointed. You get through that because it doesn't change anything about His nature. You get through that. Yeah, people help you. Yeah, people will mourn with you. Yeah, people will cry with you. But for every one of you under the sound of my voice that lost somebody in this crisis, and you haven't been able to have a funeral, and you haven't been able to have closure, and you haven't been able to close a casket, not even been able to be there in the last moments of your parents' life, let me tell you, the only way you get through that is the anointing of God. You don't uncover your head, Aaron. You keep the name on you. You keep your head covered by that anointed name. It's a healing virtue. It's a glory that's available for your inheritance is me, saith the Lord. That's the only way you get through that, Aaron. It's the only way. High priests don't rend their garments. High priests don't rend their clothes. That's Leviticus 21. They don't uncover their head. They're not allowed to touch dead bodies. Think about that. There's no clothes. There's no burials. Not even when Aaron dies. You're talking about one priest with another priest. Moses is going to have to take care of that and take care of taking the garments off of Aaron and putting them on Eleazar. But there's not going to be a family funeral on the mountain. I'm talking about something, my friend. It's not easy in the physical sense. It's not easy in the human sense when you're thinking about this family that I would call so blessed to be chosen. But is it really a blessing to be chosen? Is it? I see how Levi changed their life because they chose his side. But you've got Aaron who disqualified himself. He's the one that made the golden calf. While Moses is hearing God say, Aaron's the high priest. Aaron is causing the people to dance around a golden calf that he says just happened to come out of the fire. He's got such creative ability, he can make a golden calf out of the earrings and the bracelets of the people and say, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And all the while, God's saying, I chose Aaron. Is it easy when that doesn't even disqualify you? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the who am I's to be standing in front of all you's? Who am I? The shame, the wall, that kind of thing. And that the Lord said, no, you're chosen. And you've got to be able to get over yourself. And you've got to be able to put holiness to the Lord on your head. And believe it's His name that's making you holy. Just believe that it's the presence and the choice of God. Who am I to tell the Lord He can't use me? Who am I to tell the Lord I'm not worthy? Unless you change your mind about Aaron, Aaron's going to be the high priest, whether he feels high priestly or not. Tell me it's easy being chosen. Oh, I don't know about it being so easy. Being chosen. Aaron? I give you charge of this sanctuary. What I'm not going to tell you up front is that everybody that gets ticked at me is going to take it out on you. I'm not telling you that part. You're going to experience that part. And it's all part of being chosen. It's all part of being chosen. Is that when people can't see Him, they take it out on you. And if you tell them truth, if you speak truth to them, and this truth they don't like, they're going to take it out on you. And even when you're not saying anything, you're just doing your job ministering. And all of a sudden, we get mad because we are scared ourselves. And we are backing down from going into the promised land. And so we've got to turn our intimidation around and make ourselves feel better about doing nothing. And so we're going to take it out on Moses and we're going to take it out on Aaron. And every time we murmur, it's going to be on Aaron and it's going to be on Moses. And if we say, I don't believe you, it's going to be because we don't think Aaron's the only high priest. We don't think Aaron's the only one that's supposed to be. That's all part of being chosen, my friend. Stepping into a place where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I chose you as a royal nation. I chose you as a royal priesthood, a separated unto me nation. I chose you. And so that means that everything He said about you is true. And everything that you say about Him that is truth is not going to be accepted by everybody. And He needs people like Aaron that understand that's part of the program with being chosen. Is that when people aren't chosen, they'll take it out on me because they can't get to Him. I'm not going to let that intimidate me away from being chosen. So He says, and also, by the way, anybody that comes into this sanctuary, even into the area of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, that is not a priest, not of Levi, you kill them. I don't care if it's Judah. I don't care if it's King Uzziah. King Uzziah comes in and tries to play holy place priest, offers incense, and gets a disease that literally eats away his flesh. One of the greatest kings in the history of Judah, and here you've got him, the Bible tells us, dying of leprosy. He dies stricken down in the holy place because he dared step in a place only for the chosen. Tell me about that. Can you do that? Can you stand up to people that you know and say, I draw the line at the sanctuary. That's not an easy thing to do. That's what chosen people do. You draw a line at the sanctuary. This is only for chosen people. You can't come in here if you're a stranger. You don't got a right, in other words, to be in here. Why are you saying that? Because you're crossing the border of my inheritance. The inheritance that God gave me starts at the outer walls of the tabernacle. That is my promised land. And anywhere the tabernacle is, His promised land is. And so you're crossing over my boundaries. You're crossing over into my inheritance. And God told me I can't let you live. That's radical. That's, you know, you're not finding too much of the love your neighbor as yourself in that, are you? You're not. Especially when you find out that your neighbor in the Bible is the church, your brothers, the chosen. Don't let them in here. You stop them. So here we are, chosen. We've got rules. We've got commandments. They're commandments. Doesn't matter what is said about them when they're commandments. They had a whole year at the mountain called Sinai learning the law of God, learning the ways of God, the truth of God, and the church. For a whole year, they're around that mountain burning with smoke and fire. For a whole year, they're at that place of revelation. And the scripture tells us here that when you talk about the commands of God, that the first thing that people want to do is turn commands into options. They want to take commands and they immediately want to do it their way. And they immediately go from doing it their way to doing it their way. And what we've got going on in Numbers 25 is we want to do it their way. So the Bible tells us they start worshiping Baal Peor. And the Bible said they yoked themselves unto Baal Peor. Joined unto Baal Peor, literally yoked. What they're doing is they're having sex with women, and it's called worship. And that's literally what's going on. They're being enticed by Midianite women. They're going outside the camp, and they're having relations, breaking marriage covenants, everything else, fornicating, but they're worshiping idols. And it's enticing. And the Bible said, it's not long before here comes wrath against the camp. That's Moses' problem. Moses is leading the entire camp. And the Lord says to Moses, take the heads, like the leaders, the chiefs of the people. Hang them up before the Lord against the sun or in the bright sunny day that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Hang all the leaders for letting this happen. Think about that. Hang the leaders for letting this happen. And so Moses, in charge of the camp, says to the judges, slay everyone, his men that were yoked unto Baal Peor. Is that what God said? Did God say, Moses, delegate your authority and power and responsibility? That's not what he said. Did Moses say, hey? Or did the Lord say, Moses? Just everyone that yoked himself with Baal Peor. He didn't say that. He said, Moses, take all the leaders and hang them. And Moses waters that down to let me delegate it to judges. And you slay everybody that you know of that slept with the temple prostitute. That yoked themselves. And there's a lot of people today that are bound by yokes. That they pray, God, let this yoke be destroyed by the anointing. But you are the one that yoked yourself up into that situation. And you can get yourself out of that situation. Because if you can get in, you can get out. It's not a spiritual deal. It's a fleshly deal that you're making spiritual. You don't get broken out of something you willingly put your head in and yoke yourself with. You're, the Bible tells us, an idolater who, the scripture says, you're not even going to die. The leaders of your family are going to die. Except Moses says, let me, that's pretty harsh. Let me do pretty good, which is uncharacteristic for Moses. May have something to do with Midian. But the Bible says what that results in is weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It says all the congregation of the children of Israel, who Moses is over, are weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now this is probably the tabernacle that Moses had pitched in Exodus 33. He uses this verbiage talking about the tabernacle of the congregation. It was that tent of meeting where everybody that wanted to seek the Lord went out to that tent, Exodus 33, and they sought the Lord, and everybody in the camp of Israel that went out were Joshua and Moses. And everybody else, whenever Moses and Joshua went into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the glory cloud left the nation and it came down for two people. And it stood at the door of that tabernacle. And when the people saw that cloud come down, they stood in their tent doors and they clapped. Like, that is so cool. And I'm thankful, and I clap as well for people that can move God like that. But there will come a point in time where that's not going to do anything for my house. There will come a point in time when Moses is at the tabernacle and there's no glory cloud showing up. And so now what? Now what? Now what we do is we weep. And why are we weeping? Why are we only weeping? Because Moses has handed authority over to people not using it. You cannot delegate the responsibility and the authority that God's given you. If you're over the camp, you can't let the judges do what the Lord commanded you to do. You can't let the judges take out people over them. The heads of the people are over the judges. You're talking about the leaders of the tribes. One chief, one prince of every tribe, hang them. That's harsh. God said do it. God said do it, Moses. Well, hey guys, why don't you track down who's been sleeping around with these idol worshipers? And here's what happens. The scripture says all they got going on is weeping and no glory. That's a terrible moment. I used to clap. I didn't even have to leave my tent door. Because if Moses went to the church, so did the pillar of cloud. But here's Moses, and there is no glory. And all I've got is a feeling like my world just gone crazy. All I've got is a hopeless feeling, because the church cannot delegate to politics the authority that he gave to his chosen. You think politics and politicking are the answer? You better get another thought in your noggin, friend. The chosen people of God, the church, cannot transfer spiritual dominion and authority into a politic realm. No, God gave it to his holy people, and we cannot step away from our responsibility for such a time as this. You need to be raising your voice in prayer. You need to be lifting up your voice in triumph. You need to be calling out the glory of God, declaring his speak truth.
You can't delegate that. What that ends up with? Weeping. But you know what else it ends up with? What used to be outside the camp. Now this is crazy, and it gets rated Bible, so chill. The Bible said, while they're weeping at the door, not going in at the door, one of the children of Israel came and brought to his brethren. So this is Zimri bringing a gal by the name of Cosby. Her name literally means she's a lie. She is probably a high priestess for this worship that they have been doing. She's probably their preacher. Because it uses the article when it talks about her name. She's definitely pointed out, and it tells who she's the daughter of Zur, who is the head over a people of the chief of Midian. Cosby, Zimri, of the children of Simeon, brings Cosby unto his brethren, more Simeonites. So when you're talking about losing 50 some or 37,000 people and 24,000 are killed and in a plague right here, and you've got one Simeonite who brings this probably priestess, for sure a temple prostitute, into the camp to his brethren, I would say the majority of those 24,000 are Simeonites. I'd say you lost about, you take away 24,000 from Simeon's, 37? You're not that bad off. One chapter before inheritance is based off your number. You make a decision to bring this worship into the camp. It's been all outside the camp, but not just into the camp. Ronald Allen's got a commentary on Numbers, and I'm hearing the conclusion, but he brings this woman to the church. Not his tent, the Lord's tent. And he starts to have sexual relationships with her at God's holy place. And the Bible says, in the sight of Moses. I mean, this is one of them scriptures where I'm reading it today. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. There's no way that's Moses. Moses sees it in the sight of the congregation. And they are powerlessly weeping, but doing nothing. Can you imagine? Are you talking about Moses? You're talking about Moses that backhands an Egyptian and kills him? You're talking about somebody who can climb mountains up until he's 120 years old? The last thing he does is climb a mountain? You're talking about this Moses? Who can just wipe out other shepherds who are intimidating women at a well? This Moses who's fierce, who's not afraid, who's bold, and he's there, powerless, because he's handed away his authority. But the Bible says, you're no longer at the camp. Now you're at the church. Whose inheritance is this? And the scripture says, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand. You remember when David was running for his life in 1 Samuel 21? And where did he go for a weapon? The church. He's like, you got a weapon here? Yeah, we got Goliath's sword. You're the one that deposited it here. Why are you going to the church for a weapon? Because the priests have weapons. Why do you have weapons? For such a moment as this, you've crossed into my promised land, and you are going to suffer the consequences. Phinehas doesn't say nothing. Phinehas doesn't feel nothing. Phinehas doesn't need to hear God say, rise up, Phinehas, I command thee in the name of the Lord. He's got a word. He's already been given it in Numbers chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 1. He's already got a word. He is the guardian of the gates. That's what 1 Chronicles 9 calls him. He was the guardian of the gates, and the Lord helped him. He was literally over. You can't enter here. I'm in charge of this. And the Bible says he takes a javelin. He walks over. The man's laying on the woman. And he puts the javelin all the way through the back and all the way into and through the woman. Tell me about that. Name an average person. Name a mighty man who could walk up with no leverage. Put it through two people. You're piercing skin. You might get pretty deep in the back of the guy, but you're not getting through two whole people. Unless you're not working in your own strength. And the Bible tells us that the moment that he stood up and he intervened, and Psalm 106 said he executed justice. The Bible said that he stepped out of his own righteousness and he stepped into the righteousness of God. And the Bible said it was counted unto him for righteousness. That means I am stepping into power that's not my own. I'm stepping into strength that's not my own. Where do you find that? At the command. Why is Moses watching? Why is Moses weeping? Why is nothing changing? Because Moses disobeyed the command. There's power in obedience to the command, but there's no power in disobedience or partial obedience, or I'll try to appease God here. But when somebody obeys the divine mandate, this is my promised land, and you grab a hold of, the Bible said it was with the zeal of the Lord that he stabbed down there, and the power of that stab went all the way through. It did an impossible work, in other words. Supernatural stab. Why? Because God is in that promised land for one family. Phinehas is a part of that family. And there ain't a person here in the congregation who can do this for me. Just like when it comes to the camp, the priest doesn't run the camp. Moses runs the camp. But when it comes to the church, it's not Moses' territory. And it's not anybody in the congregation that's weeping. And I don't even got to pray about it. And I don't got to get a word from God about it. Let me tell you something, my friend. We need to teach people how to obey whatsoever I've commanded you. That's what we need to be teaching people. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And you teach people that. You teach people that fiery, glorious, consuming God is hovering over you. And when you get a command, you don't need a word. You don't need a revelation. You obey that command. There's power in the command. Not outside of it. You don't got to feel something. He stands up. Takes a javelin. Boom. He's chosen. And the Bible said that he's looking at this territory, his promised land, as an inheritance to be guarded. And he chooses God. And when he does that, one act, that's all it was. The Bible said, all right, I want you to say to him, and I'm done, you stand. I'm not done, but you can stand. Wherefore, I am done, but I'm not done, in other words. Probably because I had the longest takeoff in the history of preaching. Like the train, this, I think I can. I think. Verse 12, he said, I give unto him my covenant of what? Peace. That's the result of this violence. That's the result of saying I've drawn a line at my chosen territory. What God gave me, you don't cross. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying this to every apostolic, every chosen child of God. It's time for you to draw a line at where you're chosen. And all the things within that the Lord said is yours, that the Lord says I've given you, that the Lord says you've inherited about me, and you look at that, and you look at everything else, and there is no comparison. I feel nothing for you, Simeon. I feel nothing for what's getting ready to happen to you, because you knew up front the rules. You violated it. You're trying to bring that nonsense into the face of God's name, into the face of His holiness. No, sir. Moses didn't stop it. By obedience, he could have, but he allowed it in the camp. But when it came to the church, Phinehas said, no, sir. No, sir! There's no letter of apology. There's no, hey, bring Simeon's dad up here, let me explain. God gave me a command. I don't answer to you. I answer to him. God gave me a command. Even when I don't have it written. You remember Joseph? Let me tell you about that. You remember Joseph? He said to a woman that wanted him to have an affair with her just real quick on the side. He said, I cannot sin before God. There's no scripture yet. There's not one written word yet that says you can't fornicate or you can't sleep around or it's wrong to take somebody else's wife. But he's got the word in him. You understand me? He's got the word in him. Before it's written, he's living what will be written. And he says, I cannot sin against God. What? So that's going to turn out all awesome. Obedience to God. Oh, you're getting ready to go to the palace. Get ready, get ready, get ready. What happens? He goes to prison. What do you learn from that? You learn obedience. No matter what. God didn't say, if you obey me, you get the palace. You could preach 10 steps to the palace. Step number one, I get sold into slavery. Da, 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 da. Step number one, and all of a sudden there's a dream. Where do they go for the dreamer? In the prison. Why is he in prison? He obeyed God when nobody was looking. He refused to cross a line that wasn't even written. But God was convicting him. That's so powerful because there's no guarantee you win. There's no guarantee your obedience leads to
the palace. It might literally lead to the prison. But it's time for the church of the living God to recognize you want to have an influence. God can use somebody who's going to make it convenient for themselves.
No, sir. You want to be an influencer? It's obedience to God. Otherwise, if you got in the face of Pharaoh, you'd bend the knee and say, "Who am I to be in your presence?" And when Joseph gets in the face of Pharaoh, he says, "It's not me, it's God." Let me correct you real quick. I heard that you can interpret dreams. You heard wrong. God can. Son, do you know who you're talking to? I'm talking for. That's who I'm worried about. I'm talking for. You want to have influence in the world? Obedience. From that place, there can be influence. But that doesn't mean the next step for you is favor, or the next step for you is a new job, or the next step for you is a raise. I don't know what the next step is, but I do know it's only obedience. It's not my job to think beyond. It's not my job to measure my chances for success. God needs people who draw the line and say, the moment something crosses into the territory you've commanded me to guard, boom, without question, without a message, without a sermon, without an opportunity to repent, you're dead. That's Old Testament. But that was the way God wanted it. Don't question it. What kind of a God would do that? God? Not one made in the image of humans? The one that made everything we see? Don't try to make the Godhead into something you can see, because then you undeify God. Next thing you know, the commands of God are optional, and we're starting to let people tramp all over holy ground. Back up, back up. Pretty soon there ain't going to be any room to back up. That's why you don't. That's why you stop them at the door. That's why you draw that line in holiness. This is my chosen place. Am I crossing into your promised land? Am I beating your door down telling you how to live your life and do what to? You can't cross over this line, what Phinehas says. I will wipe you out. I will wipe you out. Dude. Back in the day, you and me were wiping people out together. Back in the day, it was Simeon and Levi's swords who were demolishing people. What are you talking about? I don't get this. Yeah, because you don't understand the glory of being chosen. And the Bible says that God gives to him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. That's a movement right there. It doesn't seem like much, does it? You just killed one dude and one woman who's probably a priestess, but it stops God's plague. That one act, not Moses, you, stops the plague. They were bringing this worship into the church right in front of everybody, having sex in front of everybody. And it happens every single day in churches. All kinds of things joined up with people. And you just bring it right on into the church, the unholy, into the holy. And are just shocked when there's consequences. And I want you to know there's got to be a people that are more worried about holy than they are anything else. This isn't our job to reach the world. Jesus Christ reached them. It's our job to obey what He's commanded us. He's commanded us more than love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know if you know that or not. He's commanded you more. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. That's first. If we don't have that, the other doesn't matter. My love never saved anybody. It's His love. It's His love. Anyway, he gets an eternal covenant. Who else has an eternal covenant? David? David? Who else has an eternal covenant? You start getting into some pretty serious ground. Noah? The rainbow? I will never again, flood the earth. You're getting into some serious glory. Aaron didn't get this. Aaron was chosen. Phinehas got this. Why did Phinehas get this? He chose holy. That's powerful. He said, Moses, you say it, he has it. So I close with, many years later, Joshua 22. They're taking the promised land. They've taken it. They've taken it to the point where the 2.5 tribes that are living on the east side of the Jordan, they get to go home. The fighting's over. Before they cross over the Jordan, they make an altar. And then they cross over. Israel hears about this altar. They immediately send Phinehas. And Phinehas goes over, approaches the 2.5 tribes, ready for war. It's a holy war. Because they think that these people are setting up an altar to worship at. And Deuteronomy 12 said there's one altar. And it's going to be in the church where I put my name. And you're going to have an idol altar? And he says to them, with 10 other leaders with him, all of Israel's ready to go to war over this. And they say, do you remember Baal Peor? When the Lord killed us with a plague, 24,000 people? And he said, and we still are not cleansed to this day? Though the Lord struck us with a plague? He said, are you trying to plague us? Because we're going to kill you. There's a line we've got called holy. There's a line that we've got called holy. And we see ourselves more with him than we are with a brother. They make it very clear. This means war. And they say, they literally say this. Can you imagine how much fear they have for God because of that incident where Phinehas stood up for God and they mentioned Baal Peor, the reverence they have for the glory of God? They say, if you don't like your land, you can come over into the promised land and we will share it with you. We are willing to give you some of our space. Just don't do this to Israel. Don't bring the wrath of God upon us because you are bringing an idol in his face. And they make it clear this has nothing to do with worship. We just want this to be an altar of witness and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Everything's good and everybody goes home. But there's a movement that starts in Numbers 25 that is so radical that they just hear about an altar being built. And they are ready for war. I'm talking about it starts with a priest who goes to war. Right? In the sanctuary. How many years later, Joshua 22, everybody says we're willing to fight to protect his holiness. That's the right kind of movement that you begin. Who would ever know that kind, not just the eternal priesthood all the way into Zadok and beyond, not all that kind of glory, the covenant of peace, you want peace? Do you think peace comes from stabbing a dude through the back? Yeah. When he's violating holy. That's Old Testament, obviously. Like, we don't stab you if you come through the church doors. I mean, some churches do, but. Anyway, that's when I start rambling. Anyway, but it's holy. What did God say? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That means you don't have an option to marry somebody outside the church. You're going to win them. You don't have that option. God said, don't be unequally yoked with idols. What are you worshiping? God said you can't be a thief and call him master. There's two masters, money and him. If you don't pay your tithe, you don't pay your offering, don't call yourself a worshiper. That's what the Lord said, because you're worshiping money, not the master. There's only two. It's impossible for there to be middle ground there. I can't like you and love him. I either hate you and love him, or I hate him and love you. What are the commands we have from God? They're very simple. You don't need a word for it. You don't need a revelation for it. But there is power. There's righteousness waiting for you to step into. Supernatural glory. You're not going to feel it until obedience. And on that side of obedience, all of a sudden, whoa, that's righteousness. Whoa, that's power. Whoa, that's holiness. But he's ready for people, like Psalm 106 said, take a stand for your territory. This is our promised land. What's our promised land? Him. It's him. Why don't you raise your hands? Why don't you raise your hands? Simeon turns into nothing. Starting with idol worshiper for a mother. Ending with idol worshipers in the genealogy. And they just disappear. Why? Well, I got a bad start. Same person, Levi. Everything's different. Amongst that group, a chosen somebody named Phinehas, who gets an eternal covenant. You're always going to be the high priest. Which means you're going to have to cross over into David at some point in time. So when you talk about the king priest, you're talking about a little bit of Phinehas, and you're talking about a little bit of David. That's a powerful Melchizedek revelation, speaking in son. Anyway, church, it was God that called you holy. So be you holy. Be you separated. Obey that. Just obey it. There's power in it because he said it. And the more you start taking those commands as not options, but as just, it just demands my obedience. You watch the change in the atmosphere. All of a sudden he says, oh, here's that missing piece. Everyone's done weeping. Here's peace. It's at the place of my government and my rule and my authority. Let him be Lord. God bless you, church. We'll see you Sunday, 10:30. Blessing of the Lord be upon you.